support more talk, you will never be the same.
And for the full catastrophe, he didn't mean it was all bad.
Oh, that I worship has a way of saying, don't play with
me. I invite you to the dance. To the dance with the Lord of the dance.
God didn't call America to do what she's doing in the world now. Please don't.
All right. I got to admit, I love having the kids up there, and I love getting them to yell a little bit, too. Not just because it helps with any microphone issues we may be having. It's good to have that kind of energy, right? You love it. You love to see it. And that energy is useful because it kind of dispels some of that nervousness that I can kind of sense kind of bugging around a little bit. Because we have, as you can tell, we've come around to that really rare, special Sunday when the Song of Solomon pops up into the lectionary. That makes us awful nervous when it comes to church, doesn't it? When this happens, I know, and it never fails, we all start immediately doing that thing that theologians and scholars have been doing for centuries. We start desperately and aggressively looking for any possible way we can understand this book without ever admitting that it's about the thing that we totally know it's entirely about. So in the interest of avoidance, a lot of us will do things like, we'll say, oh, the Song of Solomon, it's a metaphor for the way Christ looks at the church. Others will prefer to think of it as a complex analogy for the communal life in Christ. I even one time heard this book described as a gigantic negative example, a whole book about what not to do ever, ever, ever. But of course, if we're being honest, it's just a nice sized helping of puritanical evasiveness. So in the interest of getting it over with right now, I'm just going to go ahead and rip the Band-Aid off. The Song of Solomon, this book, is absolutely unequivocally about sex. All right? We've said it. We've got it out there in the open. And I will admit, I'm one of those pastors who really rides wholeheartedly for the Song of Solomon. I think we're usually far too quick to turn blushingly away from powerful depictions of love that we can miss the honestly divine beauty that exists when two people come together in the sharing of a deep, personal, and intimate connection. I mean, if love is the name of the Christian game, why in the world would we turn away from the one nearly universal example of love in the human experience? It doesn't make any sense. But, you know, even if we are to embrace the love, even when we let our discomfort fall aside and really lean into the fact that, okay, fine, this is really and truly what this book of the Bible is about, once we read it, there's still something that feels a bit off about it, isn't there? I mean, there's an eagerness, an intensity, a sort of leaping over mountains energy that for those of us who have been in loving long-term relationships, at least, it seems to be oddly immature for a text in as wise a book as the Bible. Now, when I read here, the conduct that I see being so eloquently described, it most definitely has its basis, its roots in love, to be sure. But it kind of feels almost as though what they're talking about here isn't actually a true and deep and abiding love, but something far steamier, but entirely more shallow, something much less mature or profound. It feels an awful lot like we're not describing a relationship, honestly. It feels like we're talking about a crush. I mean, now this is where things get complex, because this is an area, this area where love and infatuation kind of intersect, it's something that our culture really doesn't like to talk about. And to be honest, with very toxic side effects, we often don't even agree that it exists. As a culture, we Americans, we're not shy at all when it comes to depictions of love. You only have to turn on a TV, watch a movie, or even just open a book to be inundated with lavish descriptions of love and passion and romance and affection. Throughout my own life, every show I've ever watched, even the kids' stuff, always had a love subplot. Every movie, every book, it seems just like all media everywhere has to touch on this experience at least once. But every time it comes up, every single time, the descriptions of what this love looks like, what it feels like, they always seem to be more or less the same. Nervous, distracted, butterflies in the stomach, overwhelming sensations of tension and desire, and an almost obsessive kind of interest. It can be awkward, and the feelings aren't always reciprocated, but that love at first sight mentality is at the heart of every single depiction of love I have ever seen or heard or read in the last 38 years of my life. Now, these particular feelings we're talking about here, those butterfly in the stomach kind of nervousness, the stuff we see depicted, they're not made up feelings. They really do happen. I've encountered them many times myself, and I'm sure many of you here have too. Truth be told, it's been maybe 30 years now for me, but I still remember the first time, that very first time that I felt that particular cocktail of distracting, knock you on your butt, overwhelming endorphins that we like to advertise as being love. But for me, I couldn't have been more than 10 or 11. I was in my first few weeks of middle school, and I was just walking through the hallways, trying to figure out where exactly I needed to be today. I was still new to the place, and I was unsure. I was a little bit confused. The middle school that I went to was divided into three long parallel hallways. There was one for each of the three grades in the middle school. And after getting turned around a few times, because I couldn't understand that simple of a system, I was running a little bit late for class, and I had just turned finally down the right hallway. I found the sixth grade hallway. I turned the corner, and then to my enduring shock, I was hit full on by a school bus running at highway speeds. I'm not being literal, of course, but that is certainly what it felt like to my quickly maturing brain at the time. You see, as I came around that corner, I caught sight of one of the young girls in my grade coming down the hallway in the opposite direction. This girl was your typical kind of unremarkable Midwestern blonde-haired, blue-eyed preteen girl just going about her business like everyone else. I mean, in an objective sense, there was really nothing all that different about her, nothing that distinguished her from any other 11-year-old on the planet. But for whatever act of diabolic mischievousness or divine comedy that had alighted on me in that precise moment, when I turned that corner, all the various hormones and chemicals that had been quietly brewing in my prepubescent brain for years just detonated. For me, it was like all the air had gone out of the world. Like a passing singularity had literally just pulled the atmosphere of the entire planet out in the hard vacuum, but I was somehow the only one that managed to notice. I lived entire lifetimes in that moment. I imagined a whole life spent in pursuit of this inexplicably divine being that until that moment, I hadn't even given a passing thought to. 10 seconds earlier, my only concern had been making it on time to the classroom, not 15 feet from where I was standing. But if you'd asked me in that moment, I wouldn't have even been able to tell you what planet I was on. I realized as it was happening in that moment, this has got to be it. This is that love thing that every piece of media I'd ever seen or heard had been telling me about. And as the initial shock wore off, at least some of my sense began to return. And I was able to recognize immediately that combination of desire and terror, the butterflies in the stomach, the obsessive inability to think about anyone, anything else. I would have done anything for this person, been anybody for her. I would have given anything, anything at all, just to be a part of this person's life. For now the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers, they appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Yeah, that was it. This was it, all right, man. This was love. Or so I thought. So many of us think, honestly, if we're truly being real with ourselves. And while the sheer intensity of those feelings when they happen, it gives us a reason to believe that it might be love, despite all of the waxing poetic, all of the flowing endorphins, all of that great and terrible want, the need that flows through the heart and the mind, despite all of that, it isn't actually love. Consider this. In the story that I just told you, I absolutely, and I'm giving you 100% honesty here, I described a very real, authentic, emotional experience that I personally had. Thoughts and feelings that I still vividly remember all of these years later. The beauty, the desire that I felt in that moment is as shocking to me today as it was when I was 11. But as real and powerful as those feelings were, you may have noticed one glaring fact in that particular story. As I just told you that story, I did not say a single word about the girl being involved in the story at all. Everything about that entire emotional experience was about me and only me, my feelings, my wants, my desires, all the endorphins and other chemicals running through my brain. Well, seeing this particular girl in that particular moment definitely triggered for me what is, in retrospect, an hilariously over-the-top emotional cascade reaction. The entire scope of her involvement in things was to act as a visual catalyst for something in me that didn't involve her whatsoever. Truth be told, from that day until today, nearly 30 years later, I have still not exchanged more than two words with this person. The confluence of social expectations and preteen biology had created in my head an entirely unilateral relationship. Her compliance wasn't a factor. It wasn't love. It was a crush, a type of obsession, really. And as someone who for the last 15 years has been married to an absolutely amazing woman, someone with whom I remain deeply, truly, and most importantly, equally in love, I can say now with a certainty which that poor, besotted, overwhelmed middle schooler did not have. These two feelings are not the same thing at all. The love, as I think many of us here know on some level or another, is based not on the frivolous whims of infatuation, but on a deep and abiding, supportive respect. Love is built with deliberation, refined through fires of trial, buttressed by mutual aid and support, reinforced with a healthy dose of open and honest communication. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now compare that to any crush you've ever seen on TV, watched in a movie, read about in a book, or even had yourself. Does the jealous, objectifying, stalkery would-be lover on TV actually demonstrate kindness, caring about the other person's wants and needs and interests and personality, lacking in envy or arrogance as they try not only to uplift that person, but to respect them? Really? How about this? Does dear Romeo know a blessed thing about being patient? Does anyone in the movie Love Actually behave with a willingness to bear or endure anything at all, let alone the burdens that come with treating another human being as anything other than the object of a perverted form of worship? No. As powerful as these feelings are, as crushing as they may feel, pun definitely intended, they are most definitely, obviously, very different things. A crush is an obsession pretending to be love. It's not the real thing at all. So why is it that we expect our relationship with God to work any differently? When we bring our hearts into the presence of God, when we begin the lifelong process of forming that deep and intimate relationship with our Creator, what are we looking for? And how does it drive and motivate us? Do we turn our affections to God with all the intensity and nuance of a fire hose, a one-way obsession based solely in the emotional whims of our own hearts and minds? Do we give everything to God again and again and again, only to find ourselves growing increasingly frustrated as the divine object of our interest stubbornly refuses to respond to our outpouring of attention in the way we want or expect them to? Do we worship and serve, setting aside our own self-identity entirely so we can be whatever they think we want, whatever we think they want? Do we do that only finding ourselves shocked and confused, maybe even outraged when the Almighty fails to respond to this devotion with a shower of blessing in response. Some of you might be familiar with a particular violent outgrowth of our modern society, a little Nazi-adjacent group of men that came to prominence a few years ago known as incels. Now, these men, and I use the term very loosely, are among the worst kind of misogynists. They're those who feel as though they are owed affection because of the fact that they've spent their entire lives stuck mistaking that obsession for love. Like most of us, these folks have been told for their whole lives that simply having a crush must be the beginning of something wondrous. And when that obsession fails to yield the wondrous fruit they've been taught to expect, the love that they think they have, it does something that no true love ever does. It turns into frustration, into anger, into hatred, into violence. Now, these men that I've mentioned, they're responsible for a good number of mass shootings, stabbings, and other violent acts over the past decade or more, all in the name of this unrequited obsession. Death and destruction as the wages of infatuation metastasized into obsession and entitlement. Despite very much thinking of themselves as the good guys, as victims even, the strength of their infatuation has so morphed into hatred that even though they claim to be the most loving, in practice, they behave with the most unabashed, unashamed evil. I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. There is a confusion that comes when we mistake obsession for love, an evil that lies close at hand, twisting us into anger when all our hearts cry out for is to do what is good. And as a church, we are no less at risk of this than we are as individuals. How often have we told ourselves, told our communities, even our children, that we know exactly what God wants? I mean, I've been told my whole life that God wants a great many things. I've been told that God wants children to be quiet in church. I've been told that suits and ties and nice white dresses are God's preferred choice of clothing. I've been told that God wants only certain people to serve, certain people to minister, and certain people to preach, only certain people to marry, have children, or even love. Of course, these things don't come from God at all. We invented them, and a million other things beside. We invented them because, like the middle schooler with a crush, we got lost in our obsession for God and started giving to the Almighty a million different things that we thought God wanted without ever coming to God in prayer, in study, or in conversation so that we might learn what God truly, actually wants of us. When Paul mentions another law at war with the law of my mind, he's describing this tension between love and obsession. The law of our minds urges us to respond to God like a preteen with a crush, by burying the other person under the weight of our misguided affections because we're in love with how we feel about them, making them an idol without ever truly getting to know them as a person. But when we put aside our infatuated desire to shower God with giant churches, full pews, loud music, overflowing offering plates, right theology, or even a whole world built on Christian theocratic nationalism, when we put all that aside and start to see God as a person, we realize that this is a very different God than the one we have built up in our heads. When we actually meet our divine crush, we find someone who doesn't say a word about attracting people into the claustrophobic walls of our church building, and who's got nothing at all to say about engaging programmatics, endowments, wealth management, complicated theology, praise bands, or ham buns. We find a divine who could not care less about how we dress, whether or not we swear every other word, how we look, or who we choose to love. When we meet our God as a person with agency, rather than merely as an object for our shared spiritual obsession, we find a God who wants the hungry to be fed, the wealthy and powerful to be laid low, the oppressed to be uplifted, and the prisoner to be set free, whether or not they make it into our building in the first place. So this is what I think, what I feel is God's message for our church, for all of our churches today. When we have that realization of who God is, and everything that God has done for us through Christ Jesus, our Lord, it is easy, really easy, to develop the mother of all religious crushes. But when we jump into blind, worshipful obsession, we can easily become like a teenager or an incel who surrounds their crush with dozens of bright red roses, only to feel a great rage and anger when they are rejected, never realizing that had we tried to know them or understand them as a person rather than this shining golden idol built out of our own overwhelming emotions, we might have talked to them long enough to learn that they're allergic to roses. In reading the Bible, we come to know a God who is very much allergic, so to speak, to our noisy gongs and our clanging cymbals. We find a God who hates, who despises our festivals, who takes no delight in our solemn assemblies. We find a God who only wants to see us let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. A God who wants to work with us in bringing kindness and mercy out from behind these church walls. We find a God who wants us to be partners in the divine expression of love, not mindless followers who worship God as an idol rather than loving God as dear and perfect friend. So this week, throughout our own lives and in the ministry of the church, as we ask ourselves that mildly overrated question from the 90s of what would Jesus do, let's try not to respond with all the things that we could do in Jesus' name. Let's not think of louder music, better prayers, more church programs, or bigger donations. God has self-identified in the Bible. We know that God wants to join with us in doing justice and loving kindness, in breaking chains, feeding the hungry, defending the poor and the oppressed, and giving voice to the voiceless. So let us instead go out into the places where these things are being done. Walk among the hungry and the poor, sit with the oppressed, and give ear to the voiceless, and in that space, seek to truly and completely know the God who loves the least of these. And rather than showering the Lord with worship and adoration or obsession, all that our infatuated hearts might suggest, let us instead grow in our relationship with Christ by walking where Jesus walked, and grow in our love for God by committing to love the true, the righteous, and above all, just person who is our God. Arise, my love, my fair ones, and come away from the crushes of our spiritual youths. And let's get to know the God of justice and mercy and true abiding love. Amen.